for the teaching of God's Word. And if necessary, we need to acknowledge our sins privately before God so that fellowship may be restored and we can recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can comprehend the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you once again for this day you've given us. We pray, Father, that we might redeem the time because the days are evil. That we might buy up opportunity. That we might take advantage of every opportunity in the time you've allotted us here on earth to take in your word so that we might grow in your grace and reflect your glory. Just bless the believers here this afternoon. May they receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save their souls from sin's power. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing on the 50 things that God has given to us, the moment of faith alone and Christ alone, and we're on number 26. Number 26. The born-again believer has been forgiven all sins. Notice the word all. The born-again believer has been forgiven all sins. Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 1:14, Colossians 2:13, Colossians 3:13, 1 John 2:12. Now we need to make a distinction between the complete and abiding judicial forgiveness and the oft-repeated forgiveness within the family of God, which is fellowship forgiveness. So there's two aspects of forgiveness for the born-again believer. When you believe the gospel, you are completely judicially forgiven. You stand without condemnation before a holy God. You are accepted by him completely. You are no longer under condemnation and not subject to God's wrath. So that is true, but then we need to confess our sins to restore fellowship with God. Confession of sins has nothing to do with our legal standing before God. It has everything to do with our walk with the Lord. Now let's take a look at judicial forgiveness in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Notice this forgiveness is based on redemption. We can only be forgiven because Jesus paid the price for our sins. He paid the penalty in full. And therefore, as a result of his death, the believer can be forgiven. God cannot simply forgive the sins of the whole world and just, you know, out of his nature of love and compassion. You know, he's holy and we are guilty, and therefore sin must be paid for. And so once sin is paid for and we have accepted that payment by faith, then God can apply forgiveness to the born-again believer. So this is based on redemption. This forgiveness judicial is based on Christ's payment on the cross for our sins. We receive the benefit of this forgiveness when we are in him. We are connected, we call this union with Christ. We are connected to Christ the moment we believe in him. And this is according to God's abounding wealth, the abounding wealth and unmerited favor that he has poured out upon us in Christ. Now let's take a look at the next passage here in Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another. I'm thinking still the old King James I memorized. Be ye. Yeah, I'm saying that way. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Notice once again, forgiveness is found in our connection with Christ. In Christ, God forgave you. And this forms a basis of our forgiving others. If Christ forgave you of all your sins, we need to forgive others who offend us. Next, we look at, let's take a look at Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14. And this passage indicates that it's also based on redemption, in whom, notice, in union with Christ, we have redemption through his blood, his payment through his finished work sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Keep in mind, when you're studying Ephesians, Colossians is almost parallel. There's a lot of scripture verses that are almost identical in Colossians and Ephesians. Those two books should be studied together. So it sounds a lot like Ephesians 1:7, doesn't it? Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him. That sounds like Ephesians 2:1, doesn't it? Almost identical to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are dead, meaning we're separated from a holy God. It's called spiritual death. Before we were born again, we were separated from a holy God. But God has made us alive together with him in our union with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, every one. You say, even the future? Well, as Charles Stanley said, they were all future when Christ died. So, yes, your future sins are forgiven as well. Then why do we need to confess our sins? We'll get to that. We'll get to the reason why we need to simply acknowledge our sins. But before the judge, we stand forgiven. He paid the penalty, and therefore, you know, the judge paid our penalty, by the way, and therefore we are completely legally forgiven before a holy God. God will never, ever bring impute sin to us, as David said in Romans chapter 4. God cannot impute it back to us because those sins were imputed to Christ. And now they're released. The idea of forgiveness means to release. We're not under the condemnation of sin. We have been released from its penalty. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He uses imagery here of indebtedness, and usually they would take a bill and pound it on the door of your debt. We get a credit card statement in the mail, but they would take a bill, and pound it on the door. And the imagery here is our sin debt, and even what the law, the indebtedness by breaking the law, that was nailed to Jesus' cross. So Jesus was the one who paid our sin debt. That's wonderful imagery here. He wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. He erased our sin debt, which was, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See? That sin debt was nailed to Jesus. That picture is imputation. And because of that, we can have forgiveness of all our sins, all our trespasses. Then we have 1 John. Let's take a look at, we got Colossians 3:13. We'll look at Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Do you have a complaint against a believer today? Here's what you are to do. Even as Christ forgave you, you must do. Once again, as we saw in Ephesians, our forgiveness of others is based on Christ's forgiveness of us. His forgiveness of us. And that's complete. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Notice that. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So, all these passages indicate that God has forgiven the believer completely. But then we come to 1 John 1, 9. We'll look at that in a minute. But I want to show you here the definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness means the permanent cancellation of or release from the punishment for sin because it has been paid for by Christ's sacrifice. It's according to the redemption as in Christ Jesus. So God has permanently canceled the penalty of sin. That punishment as far as going to hell, that has been canceled. Christ received our punishment. So that's the idea of judicial forgiveness. It was paid for by Christ's sacrifice. God has canceled or forgiven sins and a necessary punishment that goes with them. Redemption is the cause and forgiveness is the effect. God is not lenient with sin because sin had to be paid in order for the sinner to be set free. So it's not a matter of God just being lenient. I feel sorry for that person. You know, I'm just going to be lenient and cancel that debt. No, that debt has to be paid for in some form or fashion. That's what Christ did. And so we call this judicial forgiveness, as we saw. And therefore, as a result, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus in John 3:18 and John 5:24. That flows from forgiveness. Now, let's take a look at forgiveness in light of subtraction. Forgiveness connotes subtraction. Indeed, whereas all else in salvation is addition. For instance, I give them eternal life. That's addition. That's something you didn't have before. Also, we are given the gift of righteousness. That's addition, Romans 5:17. But forgiveness is subtraction. Now, we know that with forgiveness alone, that's not the reason why we're going to heaven. We must have perfect righteousness. So it's not only erasure minus, but God plus gives us his righteousness. And that makes us acceptable before God. Now, if we look at this ledger here, we have a debit side and credit. Took accounting, several accounting classes when I was in business school. So you have a debit and a credit side of the ledger. And on the debit side, we can see that God has forgiven us all trespasses. So we know our sin debt, in essence, has been canceled because Christ paid for that sin debt. Now, on the positive side, Christ has imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness is imputed to my account. So that's the positive side of the ledger. I've always stated, I've always given the example like this. Say you owe $1 million. You're indebted to someone for $1 million. And someone comes along and pays that $1 million debt. Isn't that great? But guess what? Now you're broke. Think about that. You're no longer in debt, but you have zero money. But say that person comes along and also deposits $1 million into your bank account. Now you're wealthy. That's something positive. So it's not simply God forgiving us of our sin debt. You know, I used to think about forgiveness as God erases all the bad things I did in the past, and now the slate is clean. Now I got to start over. So if I slip again and sin, now I'm back in the same hole I was. And that's not the case at all. It's not the case at all. The believer stands, even when he sins, with perfect righteousness. And we will see that in 1 John 2:2. We're going to look at confession of sins, but we will see the fact that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Divine justice was satisfied in regard to our sin. So now it's a matter of our walk with God and our daily fellowship with God that's the issue. It's not our legal standing that's the issue. So it's not like God gives us a fresh start now. And I think this, even the Roman Catholic theology is, well, what if I die with unforgiven sins? What if I, you know, confess all my sins and then all of a sudden, oh, I forget one. Will I go to hell? No. When you believe in Christ, you are legally forgiven of your entire sin debt. Now it's a matter of your relationship with the Lord, our fellowship. Once again, we can look at the judicial forgiveness with one word. How do we experience judicial forgiveness? Believe the gospel. One word, believe. How do we experience family forgiveness? One word, confess. Chafer really narrowed it down. One word, believe, to accept, to receive acceptance by God. and to have all our sin debt erased, but then we need to confess in order to restore fellowship. This is within the family. Now that you're part of the family, it's a matter of your relationship. That's what confession deals with. It doesn't deal with your legal standing. Put it another way, this top circle you're familiar with deals with judicial forgiveness. In Christ, my sin debt has been completely erased. Jesus paid my sin debt, and I stand forgiven before him of all my sins. Now, down here, I deal with, in the sin issue in the believer's life, deals with my relationship with the Lord, my fellowship. It doesn't deal with my legal standing before the judge. That's been taken care of. Now I have to deal with my fellowship with the Lord. And when I sin in carnality as a believer, I need to acknowledge sin to restore not my position, but my fellowship with God. That's a very important distinction that we need to keep in mind. Now, let's take a look at 1 John, and then we're going to look at John 13. But let's deal with 1 John 1:9 then. 1 John 1:9. And we'll go back a few verses to look at the context here. 1 John 1:9, we'll start there first. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here, though, he's addressing the believer. This is not a message that the unsaved needs to do. You have a lot of evangelists try to say, well, in order to be born again, you need to confess your sins. No. You need to believe in Christ for eternal life. Confession of sin is here for the believer. We know that in the context because he says we. We. Notice how that is repeated often, beginning with the apostle. That which is from the beginning in verse 1, which we have heard. Who's that? The apostles, including the apostle John. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, it's interesting, what beginning is he referring to here? In John's gospel, he speaks of eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here he speaks of the beginning of Christ's ministry, or maybe the humanity of Christ. Here is the focus. The deity of Christ is the focus in John's gospel. The humanity of Christ is the focus in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. Why? Because later there'll be Gnostic heretics that deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So he starts right out the bat, he was a real human being. We touched him, we saw him, he was not a ghost, he was a real human being. So his focus is on the humanity of Christ. We saw with our eyes, we witnessed, we handled the word of life. The life was manifest and we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life. He's the one that provides life, which was with the Father and was revealed to us, manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what's the key word in the book of 1 John? Fellowship. Fellowship. This is the word koinonia, that which is in common. And so how can you have fellowship with the Holy God? You can't be in fellowship when you commit personal sin. Light and darkness do not mix. He'll make that absolute contrast. The only way I can be in fellowship is I'm walking in the light of his word. I'm in harmony with God. So these things that John is writing in this epistle is so that believers' joy might be maximized. Your joy is maximized in fellowship with the Lord. Outside of fellowship, you can't have the joy that he has provided. Why? A fruit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, you know, in Galatians 5. And so I can only have joy if I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord. And then I'm controlled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit can produce joy through me. And God wants us to have fullness, maximized joy in fellowship. Again, that's that bottom circle. Now, this is the message which you've heard from him and declared to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. John is not yin and yang, by the way. A little bit of light and darkness, a little bit of darkness and light. No, John says they're opposites. John, light and darkness do not mix at all. Now, when we turn on the lights, darkness flees. So, if we say we have fellowship with him, and based on this, God is light and there is no darkness at all. We say fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I cannot, as a believer, walk in darkness and say I have fellowship with God. I'm either in fellowship or I'm out of fellowship. There's no degrees of fellowship. There's degrees of growth, but there's no degrees of fellowship. I'm either in fellowship with the Lord or I'm not in fellowship. And when I commit personal sins, fellowship is broken. See, some people see a degree here. It's kind of like, only if I'm, you know, committing bad sins am I out of fellowship. Any sin whatsoever before a holy God, as far as our relationship with him, would break fellowship. And that's why we need to constantly acknowledge our sins. But if we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, why the white walk is a relationship. You ever think about that? Walking is a relationship. How can two walk together except they be agreed? We have the example of Adam in the garden, walking with God. Enoch walked with God. And so walking, think about two people walking along a path. They're in agreement. They're in sync. And so we need to walk in light, in the light as he is in the light. When we walk in the light of God's holy word, we have what? Fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. And in that fellowship, we can have cleansing through acknowledgement of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, if we deny that we have sin, if we say we have no sin singular, by the way, sin is singular, this refers to the old sin nature. There are those individual groups that deny that believers have a sin nature, that sin has been eradicated. No, if we say we have no sin nature as a believer, we're in self-deception. I haven't sinned in 20 years. Well, you're self-deceived. You can't see it. Arrogance is a mental attitude sin. You only think I haven't been out on the town, you know, getting drunk, and therefore I'm without sin. No, there's a lot of other sins you need to deal with. By the way, there's over 900 sins in the Bible. Remember, there was a list one time of all the sins in the Bible. 900. So when you think about it, there's quite a few sins. There's a lot of mental attitude sins that you can commit as a believer that are sins. So we say we have no sin, we're in self-deception. And the reason is we don't have Bible doctrine circulating through our stream of consciousness. The truth is not in us. It doesn't mean we're not saved. When we study the Word of God, we find out, oh, that was a sin to have that attitude. Murmuring, is that a sin? Yeah. Complaining, chronic complaining, yes. And anger, yes. And so as we study the Word of God, sin is highlighted. When you turn on the light, you can see any little speck of dust. You know. So the light illuminates darkness. And that's why we need exposure of the Word so that we can see, yes, I'm in this mood or attitude. I shouldn't be thinking this. We need exposure to the light. But we cannot ever say that sin is eradicated. Remember, Chafer used to give an example. Here's a city in Los Angeles, over 100,000 individuals, and they don't sin at all. Imagine that. It's called the Los Angeles Cemetery. So that's only when sin will be eradicated at death. If we confess our sins, now confess means to own up to it. We have a third class condition, by the way, in the Greek, the ifs. It's very important to notice the ifs in the Greek. There's four class conditions in the Greek. The third class condition presents a condition as uncertain of fulfillment. It's based on your response. Meaning, it's possible as a believer that you won't confess your sins. The response is up to you. if we own up to our sins. Now, we also have the word confess as a present active subjunctive verb. Homologeo. It means to say the same thing. Homo means same. Legeo is speech, logic, or to say it. So when we confess our sins, we say the same thing. God says that's sin, and we say, you're right, God. I agree. We own up to it. That's what confession is all about. It's present active subjunctive verb. It's ongoing, meaning that this is something we need to make a habit or practice of when we commit sin. And we need to be constantly aware of our personal sins. We're going to see that the priests in the Old Testament wash at the laver daily. It's interesting. It's a picture of confession. So we need to be daily aware of personal sin or whenever sin arrives in our life. It doesn't mean we make up things if we're going along. Fine. But if we are aware of those things, by the way, we don't have to constantly be introspective. Was that a sin? Did I do that? Did I do that? Was that wrong? That wrong? There's people that are overly introspective about their sin. The Holy Spirit will make it known as we're walking. When we grieve the Spirit, it's going to be evident. The Spirit of God will bring it to our mind. That was wrong. That was wrong. And so I don't think we have to be going around thinking, okay, I'm going to constantly be thinking, oh, what did I do wrong today? I don't think that should be our attitude. Our attitude should be, I'm going to walk with in fellowship with you. And when I'm not walking, I know something's not right. You know, just like a wife can detect things. There's something not right today. What's wrong? You know, you seem sad. You seem, you know, out of sorts. What's wrong? I think with our walk with God, it's the same way. So when we own up to our sins, confess means to agree with God. Jeremiah 3:13. Let's look at Jeremiah 3:13. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Think about the evil in Jeremiah's day, the believer. And Jeremiah says, only acknowledge your iniquity. Just own up to it. That you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice at the Lord. Return, O backsliding children. But it begins by just simply acknowledging your iniquity. Acknowledge that this idolatry is not pleasing to God. And that was pretty severe. But he said, only acknowledge your iniquity. So, and same with personal sins. We need to, whatever they are, fill in the blank. That's what confession is. I lied today, or I had thoughts of anger, or whatever they are, whatever it is. We own up to it. We acknowledge it before God. We don't try to be like Saul. Well, the reason why I sin is because I want to, you know, better serve you. And so he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. Remember what Samuel, you told me to kill all these, you know, sheep and people and all that. But you know what? I kept a little bit back so I can, you know, use these sheep to offer a sacrifice. Isn't that a good thing? No, that's disobedience. See, we don't try to excuse our sin. We don't try to cover it up. David had did that, didn't he? We're going to try to cover it up. We're going to try to plot so that no one will find out about it. So guess what? Your sins will find you out. And so we don't want to cover it up. We don't want to make excuses. But confession is not promising not to sin again. I think some people have a works mentality regarding confession. Oh, God, that was a big one. I won't do that again. Confession is not saying I'm sorry. And sometimes I really don't like that. Sorry, you know. You know, we have a society that just doesn't want to own up to wrongdoing. We think sorry covers it. Sorry. I smashed your car in. Oops. Sorry, you know. No, you got to own up to it. Saying sorry doesn't necessarily own up to wrongdoing. I can say sorry because I feel bad about it, but I don't express any guilt. You know, I'm not wrong. Someone can say, I'm sorry, without acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Now, legally, I think you can't even say that. Someone trips and falls, you can't say, I'm sorry it happened to you, because the lawyers get a hold of that. But generally, that doesn't work. Confession is not trying to do good. Now, this is works mentality. Confession is not trying to do good so that my bad deeds are canceled out. So you know what? I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to be good this week. I'm going to do things that please you. We're going to read my Bible more this week. I'm going to pray more. And I feel really, really bad about what I did last week, so I'm going to make up for it. No. That's not what God wants. God does want you to walk in fellowship, don't get me wrong, but that's not that idea. By the way, that's the Protestant version of the Catholic confessional. You ever think the Protestant version? Oh, we may not think we have to go to a priest and have, you know, the priest tell us, I need you to do 10 Hail Marys to undo the bad thing that you did. But we think by works, I did a really bad thing, I'm going to make up for it, God, this week, I'm going to be really good this week. We have the same mental attitude. And yes, God wants you to walk in fellowship, but God simply wants you to own up to that. You know, it's not a barter system with God. God says, I'm going to do that. And, you know, forgiveness is based on not what we do other than acknowledgement. It's based on what Christ has already done. Now, look back at 1 John 1:9. Why does he forgive us of our sins? Because he's faithful and just. Justice was satisfied on the cross. Christ paid for that sin. And when he owned up to it, God, we may not be faithful, but God is faithful to forgive. It's based on the integrity of God and satisfied justice. See? We try to muddy it up by penance. You know, penance is not repentance. Now, confession is not godly sorrow. I feel really bad about it. I feel really bad. I'm going to shed some tears. I'm going to shed some crocodile tears. Some people try to quote 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. But you know what that godly sorrow was in 2 Corinthians? Paul wrote a letter, a severe letter, about the believers' personal sins. And these individual believers were refusing to own up to sin. And therefore, that was produced by their rebellion. That sorrow was produced by their rebellion to confess their sins. Let's look at that passage, 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. And this is not a message to the unbeliever. This is for the believer. Repentance here is not for the unbeliever. For even though I made you sorry with my letter, okay, I dealt with certain sin issues. If he's referring to the book of 1 Corinthians, he rebukes a lot of things there, personal sins. I do not regret it. I don't regret writing this letter, even though I did regret it. He probably thought, wow, was I too hard on them? You know, you ever think about it? Sometimes a pastor review, was I too easy? Maybe I should have been a little harder on them. But he says, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, but I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. Sorrow is not repentance. It led to a change of thinking. See? For you may sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Now, that salvation is not salvation from sin's penalty. That's deliverance from sin's power. Stage two. See? And that's how the Reformers say, well, this godly sorrow, you got to be sorry for your sins, leading to repenting of your sins, turning from it, leading to personal salvation. No. He's addressing believers. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Remember the sorrow of Peter, regretting what he did? denying Christ. What about the sorrow of Judas? What did that lead to? Hanging. See? So you can regret something, but really not own up to it. Now, that's Peter right there. Matthew 26:75. John 21:15-17. Sorrow of the world is Judas. Matthew 27:3-5. Okay. This change of mind produced in them what? Clearing of yourselves and fear of God and zeal for the Lord and so forth. So let's continue here. Let's go back here to 1 John 1:9. I want to complete that passage here on family forgiveness. So if we own up to our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, cleanse there, katharizo. It means to purify by washing. To purify by washing. And so God cleanses us from the sins that we are not aware of. And therefore, we are pure. Now we can serve God. We'll see the connection to the priesthood in the Old Testament, how they wash at the laver, and therefore they could serve God in the holy place. It led to their service. Ephesians 5:26, Titus 2:14, and James 4:8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. He's addressing believers there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, if we say we have not personally sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. Again, Bible doctrine is not circulating in us. We say, well, I'm not committed personal acts of sin. Either I've eradicated my sin nature or I've not committed personal acts of sins. You know, indefinitely, we say, God, you're a liar, because God does say that we do sin and we need to own up to it. Now, this is not an encouragement to sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. What's John's theme? Not simply rebound, but it's fellowship. See, a lot of people look at, well, I got that provision of acknowledging sins. That's great. But John says, I want you to walk in fellowship. And that is walking in the light. Those of you familiar with Colonel Thieme's teaching on rebound, he wrote a book, Rebound and Keep on Moving. A lot of people are stuck at confession. Well, I just confessed it. I'll sin and confess it. You know, that gets you nowhere. That gets you back. It does get you back in fellowship, but you cannot advance unless you're walking in the light. You cannot have maximum joy unless you're walking in the light. It's like a boxer being knocked down. You know, 1, 2, 3, and he gets up on the 5 count. But he still has to fight. He still has to box. You might get knocked down again. You're back up. You're in contention. Rebound only puts you back in the place where now I can walk in the light. But you still need to grow. So we need to continue to walk in the light. Rebound and keep on moving is the idea. These things I write to you so you do not sin. If anyone sins, and we do personally sin, Christ is an advocate with the Father, who is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. We're reminded that our sins are no longer a barrier to our legal standing before God, although they are a barrier to our fellowship. Very important. Okay. Now, let's continue on here. Let's take a look here, then, at a great passage in the book of John. John that speaks of this cleansing, John 13:10. Jesus said to him, he who bathes need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now let's look at that example here of foot washing. Now we're going to talk about foot washing. We're not talking about a ritual. Jesus was teaching a spiritual lesson to his disciples. These are already believers, by the way. Notice that. Notice where Judas is. The supper being ended, the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, to betray him. And at this point, I think Judas leaves the scene. Later gospel writers indicate that Judas leaves, and Jesus begins to take a towel. At some point, he leaves, and Jesus begins to take a towel and girds himself. And notice he says to Simon Peter, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said, "What am I doing? You do not understand." There's a spiritual significance to this. Afterwards, you'll understand more clearly what I'm talking about. Jesus said, "You'll never wash my feet." Normally, a servant met those who walked in the dirt at the door. It was a slave that would wash that dirty feet of the traveler. Jesus took that upon himself. And Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet. You know, you're the master. You're not going to wash my feet." And he says, "What I'm doing, you don't understand." He says, "But there's a significance to this. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." That word part means fellowship. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, there's no fellowship between us. See? So it's necessary that I do this. Peter said, "Well, then give me a whole bath." Peter goes from one extreme to the other. "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." But Jesus said, "You know what? That's not necessary. Here's the spiritual truth. He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Now, the word bathe is a Greek word, luo. It means to wash the whole body. And the word washing the feet is the word, different Greek word, nipto. It means wash only parts of the body, such as the face, hands, or feet. So this is interesting, spiritually speaking. You're completely clean. You have experienced a total bath. It's called the washing of regeneration. But now you only need the cleansing that the priest experienced of fellowship, the feet and hands. And we'll see the connection to the Old Testament tabernacle system. You are completely clean, but not all of you. Now, there's one individual that hasn't taken a total bath, who's not spiritually cleansed of his sins. Who is that? Judas. By the way, that's an argument for the fact that Judas is not born again. There are several passages that indicate that Judas was not saved. He said, you know, he tells him, verse 11, he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You're not all clean." So he points out Judas. Now, verse 12. "So when he washed your feet, took his garments, sat down. He said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If then I'm your teacher and Lord, I'm doing this, teaching you some spiritual truth. You know, wash your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet.'" Now, some people say, well, this is the ritual of foot washing. And I've been in services where I wash other people's feet. I actually practice this. I was visiting one church. He did this for New Year's. Good idea. Let everyone take your shoes and socks off and wash your feet. You know what most Christians do in foot washing service? They usually are so self-conscious about their feet, they cleanse their feet before they get to church because they're embarrassed. But in those days, that wouldn't happen. Their feet would be stinky, muddy, dirty. But Christians, we're going to practice foot washing. But you know what? Really, we're going to clean our own feet so we won't be embarrassed. That misses the point. It's not even the ritual. The washing of another's feet is, he did that to show humility, first and foremost, and forgiveness. He paired it up with the fact of a total bath versus a partial cleansing. And this is a lesson of forgiveness. So he says, you know what? If I wash your feet in forgiveness, you ought to wash someone else's feet in forgiveness. I think he's talking about forgiving fellow believers here. Now, when we connect this, by the way, to Ephesians 4:32, he says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you." You need to forgive your fellow believer who has wronged you. And so we need to minister and bear one another's burdens this is also part of this, do this to others. So this is a spiritual lesson he's teaching here. We've taken a total bath in washing of regeneration. All we need now is to acknowledge personal sins to restore fellowship. Now, Titus chapter 2, by the way, we have, let's take a look at the book of Titus on this account. And we will see here, the regeneration that is, let's see, I'm wondering why I can't bring this out. Here we go. All right, that's Titus. Three, five, I believe. Yes. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the what? Washing. Washing. See? This is a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is a total bath. The total bath that he has given us. He has cleansed us of all our sins when we experience a new birth. Our sins, this is not, by the way, baptismal regeneration. This is not water baptism. This is a spiritual cleansing that Jesus was talking about in John 13. When we're born again, we're cleansed of all our sins. We've taken a total bath. But notice in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, there is a cleansing of the feet. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Katharizo, the purify by washing. Now, if at a time I would get into these various Greek words here, but that distinction between a total bath and partial cleansing is brought out in the scripture. We are completely clean, and when we believe in Christ, we don't need to take another bath. By the way, which means, in the sense that we are saved forever. We are totally saved forever. We will need to be born again and experience that regeneration again. All we need now is confession to experience personal cleansing. Now let's continue on here. Let's take a look at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle here is a picture of these two distinct things. The tabernacle relationship of the believer, you know, we're going to look at the main two items. The tabernacle began with the sacrifice. The priest would offer an animal sacrifice on the altar first before he went in to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The progress is outward to the inward Holy of Holies. So this depicts the relationship of the believer to God. How do we approach God? First, by sacrifice, by the death of another. Back then, it was the death of animals, right? Their blood was shed. That's the beginning of our approach to God. And so we begin the Christian life with the sacrifice of Christ. He's the one who redeemed us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 10. And every priest standing ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There's no stools in the most holy place. Christ sat down, meaning the work was finished. They would always be standing ministering. But Christ offered one sacrifice that took care of sins forever. But the illustration here is the brazen altar would be the place of sacrifice. This pictures our sacrifice, our redemption. But then in front of that, there's a laver. What was that for? The brazen laver. By the way, both brazen altar and brazen laver. Brass speaks of judgment. So in one sense, Christ died for sin, and he died unto sin. In two senses, he judged sin. He paid the penalty for sins, and now he gives us the ability to overcome the power of sin, both through the death of Christ. So the brazen laver pictures the believer's separation from the world and the flesh. It pictures a believer's confession, 1 John 1:9. Let's take a look at Exodus 30, 17 through 21. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall make a laver of bronze with this base for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle meeting and the altar." We saw that there where it's located. "You shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water. When they go into the tabernacle meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. It shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." Where did they get the bronze for the slaver? You remember where they got that? Look at Exodus 38, verse 8. Exodus 38, verse 8. "He made the laver of bronze and its basin of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle meeting." So these women would see their reflection in these bronze, you know, mirrors. And so the picture is the priest would see his impurity in the laver. And this is typical of the Word of God. The believer gazes into the Word of God. It's a mirror. And James is described as a mirror. We look into the laver of God's Word. It reflects our impurities. We own up to that. And then we're cleansed. Now we can go on to serve God in the tabernacle. See? So the picture here is the progress from the one-time sacrifice of Christ to the daily cleansing of the laver. 1 John 1:9. And once I'm cleansed there, I can go in and minister. I can pray to God, which depicts the altar of incense, you know, fellowship with Christ. He is a lampstand and the table show bread. Eat, fellowship with Christ. And then I can go in to have access now to the throne of grace in the mercy seat. So we have a just beautiful typology, but we need to keep the bronze laver and the bronze altar separate. So those, that depicts our relationship through confession of sins. And we had time, we went through the various functions and features of the mirror, the parts of the tabernacle. But the main point I want to point out, getting back to the summary, when we believe in Christ, all our sins are forgiven. But when we walk in fellowship with God and personally sin, we're out of fellowship. We need to acknowledge our sins, look into that laver of the Word of God, and restore fellowship with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the doctrine of forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that we might forgive others as you have forgiven us. There are others who have wronged us that we don't need to hold a grudge. We need to bring it before you, reminding ourselves of how much you love us and have forgiven us. Thank you that we can always own up to wrongdoing through confession. What a gracious provision. Help us to appropriate this properly and desire to rebound and keep on moving through fellowship with your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.